Well, please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's look together tonight at verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, it's an appropriate time of year to consider this passage while we're dealing with our income taxes. Yeah, that's right. Many of us will think there is no danger of my ever laying up treasures on earth. So this doesn't apply to me. The Lord has been reminding us ever since the beginning of chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount that we live before the face of God, as I said this morning, coram Deo, the Latin phrase for that. He sees our acts of righteousness, and we don't need to call attention to them. He knows our needs, so that it's not necessary for us to babble on when we pray, but to pray thoughtfully and reverently. And he sees our fasting, so we don't need to disfigure our faces and openly declare to the world how sacrificial we are. So God is there in our private acts of devotion, and we live before him in private. Now Jesus reminds us that we live before him in public, in our goals and in our ambitions, in our attitude toward our wealth and our worldly goods. Indeed, for Christians, all of life is before God, private and public, religious and what we might call secular. You might even say, as some people have, that for the Christian there is no such idea as secular, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you should somehow be able to relate all that you do in the world to the name of Jesus and the glory of God, not just the religious acts. That's why that one very important passage for us to grasp is the famous passage about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, there are some virtues out in society. There are some morals out in society. Christians should uphold them, and therefore we should flee immorality, flee, not have anything to do with that which is evil, and we should do all for the glory of God, not just the overtly religious things that we do. So tonight, Jesus is simply requiring that he be the Lord of your earthly goods. All of your earthly goods. That he be the Lord of them. He be the Lord of your money. He be the Lord of your property. Be the Lord of your wealth of all sorts. All of it must be used with a large, overarching aim in view, and that's the glory of God. So whether you're rich or poor or upper or lower middle class or right smack dab in the middle of the middle class, you yourself are still not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants you to have a heavenly perspective on your earthly good for the sake of your heart and for the sake of your vision and for the sake of your service. So we're going to come back to those three ideas in just a moment about your heart and your vision and your service. But before we see what he's teaching us, let's be sure that we see what he's not teaching us. Jesus never did, never would contradict the rest of Scripture. So Jesus is certainly not teaching us in any way, shape, or form that a person should not provide for his own family. I knew of a husband who told his wife, who was worried about her future security when he died, he said, "Well, you need to trust God to take care of you." Well, that's true in a general sense, but she also thought her husband might want to have a little something to do with it as well in providing for her, and she was absolutely right. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, that's one of those things that you think is a very theoretical verse. But many years ago, there was a lady we knew who felt like that she was justified in considering her husband to be an unbeliever. And finally, in divorcing him, 1 Corinthians 7 was the rationale for the passage. Why did she consider him an unbeliever? Because he would not work. He would not support her. He had her work all of these years of their marriage while he went from occasional job to occasional job. He had a very hot temper, so at every job he'd get mad and quit. He was full of principle. And the question came up, "Well, is the guy an unbeliever?" And I said, look at 1 Timothy 5:8. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." He's not just an unbeliever, he's worse than one. And that is very scriptural that you and I are to provide for our families. So Jesus is not talking about making a living. He's not talking about making money and taking care of one's wife and children and perhaps eventually other family members who need that care. So Jesus is not contradicting that. He's not contradicting that a person should work in order to provide. This is absolutely fundamental. It's been fundamental ever since God told Adam to tend the Garden of Eden. The Protestant work ethic is not just the Protestant work ethic, it's the Christian work ethic that God intended for man to labor in the Garden of Eden. After the curse, after the fall, it became much harder. You had to deal with weeds and thorns and thistles and everything you're dealing with this spring as you're working in the ground. But he still had to work. And Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The New Covenant version of the work ethic is work doing your own labor with his own hands doesn't mean that we have to dig post holes with a sledge all day, but it means that we do our own work. We do honest work with our own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, you're not only providing, but you are enabling yourself to have enough to give. You are not only taking care of your needs, your family's needs, but you are also able to minister in the kingdom of God by giving to those in need. In the second little epistle of Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Jesus is not contradicting that, that a person should work in order to provide for himself, his family, and others. And he is not contradicting the idea that a person should save for the future. Certainly we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, but one of the evil days that will inevitably come is a time when you need money. And Jesus never said anything to contradict Proverbs 6:6-8. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." A friend of mine is making repairs on his house in order to sell it. And he said in an email to me the other day, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and you will find that you have to jack up the pillars of your porch in order to get the rotted wood out and replace it because you have neglected to do it for so many years." That's his paraphrase of that passage. A person should save for the future. John Wesley put it this way. He said, "Make all the money you can, save all the money you can, give away all the money you can." That was his philosophy of finances. Many of us would certainly agree with the first one. Make all the money you can. But there are two others. Save it and give it away. Now let's go to the teaching that we're looking at tonight in Matthew chapter 6. Let's put it in the form of questions because I have mentioned your heart, your vision, and your service. So let's phrase our headings this way. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So your heart's with your treasure. One time I invested in a CD in Virginia. My heart was in Virginia during the time that I had a CD there. I was very interested in what was going on in Virginia in the bank where I had invested the CD. Jesus is saying, find the safest place to invest or to store up and set your heart on that place. And guess where that place is? It's not in Virginia. It is not with Bear Stearns Investment Bank. That place is heaven. That place is heaven. Now, what are you and I going to be able to take to heaven? We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. A preacher friend of mine years ago used to preach that he'd never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. When Job had all of his worldly possessions taken from him, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return hither. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So, we just simply want to be sure at the end of our lives that we have invested in heaven. Christ-like character and faith and hope and love and joy in the Lord and the approval of God. How does all that relate to our money? It means that we use our money knowing that someday it will be of no use. We will all stand before God and we will be in a position that we would find very uncomfortable in this life. The other day I went to town, and as I pulled into the parking lot of where I was going, got out of the car, did what I instinctively do, patted both hip pockets, and they weren't there. I'd left my wallet and my billfold back at home. So I couldn't do any business, so I got in the car and went back home. When I get to heaven, there will be no use to pat my pockets. I won't have any pockets, and there won't be anything in them. You see, we won't have any credit cards, we won't have any bank statements, we won't have any stock dividends, we won't carry so much as our wallet into the throne room of God. So, we'll want to be sure that we've used our money wisely for the cause of Christ and that money has not been our God. It has been that which God has given us to use temporarily in this life to pass on to loved ones so that they can use it temporarily in this life. We will want to be sure that we've used our money for the advancement of His kingdom, for the relief of suffering, for the good of His church, as well as for the good of our families. So basically in this passage, what Jesus is condemning is selfishness. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." That's an extremely important phrase. He's condemning the self-centered, miserly heart, the person who lives as if this life were the only life there is. Sometimes this can come out in tiny little ways. Ben and I remember an elderly man. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he used to come to church, and occasionally he'd give an offering. And normally we don't much pay attention to offerings, but when somebody is lingering over the offering plate, sometimes it gets noticeable. What he would do is take a bill out of his billfold, and then he'd work that bill between his thumb and index finger to make sure there weren't two of them. And then he would put it in the offering plate. Got another Christian friend who used to embarrass a Christian brother who would go out to eat with him. They'd go out to eat. And they'd get up. They'd leave a tip. My friend would leave a tip. But the other brother had some clever little coins that were really tracts that would tell you about the gospel and how you've encountered me, but the important thing is to encounter Jesus, and he'd leave that as a tip. Does that tell you something about somebody's heart? Sure it does. Now, this other brother was very religious, but he was a stingy miser. And that is what Jesus is talking about. He's condemning selfishness. He's condemning the self-centered, miserly heart, the attitude of the heart that says, what is the bare minimum that I might be asked to give or to do for the kingdom of God? The person who lives as if this life were the only life there is. So, where is your heart when it comes to your earthly possessions? How well do you relate to a particular passage of Scripture? Let me ask you if this could ever be said of you. I hope that the occasion never arises so that it is said of you. But in Hebrews 10:34, it says there, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." In other words, this is a word of encouragement to people whose property had been confiscated by an oppressive government. And the writer is saying, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Can you say, it doesn't matter what they do to my home, I've got a better heavenly home. It doesn't matter what happens to my possessions, my treasures are laid up in heaven. You and I have a challenge in the Scriptures, and this is a passage that I've used a lot in counseling, but not only counseling to others, counseling to myself. It's the first two verses of Colossians 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And so what Paul is saying is, you're a new self. You're a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ. And therefore, you've been raised with Him spiritually, and you've got to set your mind on the things that are above where Jesus is, seated on the right hand of God. So set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Ask yourself, what is my life anyway? And Paul says, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. It's not the things that you own, the money in the bank that you have. So you and I have that eternal challenge for us about all kinds of matters, but it's in always remembering who we are. We're always new creatures in Christ. Satan wants to come to us and say, no, you're this and you're this. Usually he tells you how you failed. You're a failure here. You're inadequate here. You're kind of second rate here in this area. He's constantly heaping condemnation on you. And the important thing for the Christian to do is to say, there is no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus, and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. I have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where my true home is. That's where my true identity is. And that's how I'm going to live. So, first thing to ask ourselves when we read this passage is, where is my heart? Have I gone beyond where I should go in laying up for my family, providing for them, working in order to provide for others, saving for the future? Where is my heart? Have I gotten to the place where I'm laying up treasures in heaven? Am I like that rich fool who said, I'm going to build even bigger barns? And the Lord said to him that night, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose shall all these things be? Where is your heart? Now let me ask you the second question about our text tonight. How is your vision? How is your vision? Verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What does all that mean? Well, if you and I wake up in the morning and the shutters and draperies are closed in our house so that we may not even know that it's morning, we can open the shutters, we can open the draperies, we can let the light shine in, and then the light will illuminate everything else. Well, what Jesus is saying there is that as you and I look to God, as we concentrate on God, then we have healthy eyes. We're looking to the will of God. But if we are consumed with greed and self-interest, so that we're not thinking about the Lord at all, we're not bringing Him into every area of our lives, then what Jesus is saying is, your eye is bad. And the problem is going to be that your whole body will be full of darkness. One time, I went to pick up a couple at their home, and both of them were blind. And I was going to give them a ride to church. Both of them were absolutely, completely blind. So I picked them up at a dark house, at a dark porch, on a dark street. They opened the door. I could barely see them. And we went in the house. And, of course, they were very comfortable with where everything was. You know, I was aware that there was furniture that I was about to stumble over. But there was no thought of turning on light. They didn't need it. They didn't use it. It was a fascinating experience and a little dangerous. You know? So anyway, we all left and got in the car. But what Jesus is saying here is, if you've got darkness in you because you're not looking to God and you're not thinking about God, then that is an intrinsic darkness. Your eye is bad. Your whole body is full of darkness because of what you're looking at, what you're focusing on, what you're thinking about. And so, it's basically saying, you as a Christian are supposed to be light to the world. Jesus has said this earlier in the sermon. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here's somebody that Jesus thinks will be walking in the light, living in the light, looking to God, thinking about His will, and he's not going to walk in darkness. He's going to have the light of life. But here's somebody else who says, no, my money has not been lent to me by God. It has nothing to do with God whatsoever. I'm not going to have anything to do with God concerning it. I'm not connecting my possessions with God in any way. I'm not going to try to do His will. That person, according to Jesus, has a bad eye. That's the person who leaves the little coin-shaped tract on the table. And the poor waitress has to deal with yet another self-righteous professing Christian who won't give a tip, you see. The eye is bad there, and so what does the waitress think about our stingy non-tipper? The waitress thinks, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Here is a person professing to be full of light and in the light, but they have a bad eye. They're not looking to God's will. They're looking to their own greed. And therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You and I know how disappointed we are when Christians fall and fail and sin. Of course, we all do that and we must repent. But when it's public and when it is notorious and when it is disastrous, we think, how great is that darkness? It seems to be an even greater darkness than when an unbeliever fails. So what Jesus is saying here in the context of this whole passage is, keep your eye on the light of God's will. Keep your eye on the Lord and be light to the world instead of having a bad eye that one can't do anything about. Your whole body will be full of darkness if your perspective is wrong. If you are blind in your sins, then there's no hope for you except for the Lord to bring healing to your sight and help you to say with John Newton, was blind, but now I see. If your eye is bad, then there is a severe problem. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, well, let's start with verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Isn't that true? That's Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. The idea there is toiling. In other words, working so hard to acquire wealth. And what so often happens to wealth is when your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings flying like an eagle toward heaven. Wonder what it means by the phrase, when your eyes light on it. It sounds like that wealth is what your eye is primarily interested in. And when that is the case with you, then you will find that wealth is like something that sprouts wings and flies away like an eagle. On the other hand, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You and I, as Christians, know something about unexpected blessings, unexpected financial blessings, ways in which we have found that as we're being faithful to God, as we're trying to tithe and give, as we're trying to use our resources wisely, that God provides for us and that we always have more than we need. Certainly, our needs are met. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says concerning Moses, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's an interesting phrase in verse 26 of Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see what that's saying? Moses was a person who didn't mind being disgraced for the sake of the Lord. That's what the writer means by the reproach of Christ. It means that Moses was willing to bear the humiliation and embarrassment that the world might impute to him for following the Lord. He was going to be an outcast for God if necessary. He considered that greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because it says he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The person who is seeing him who is invisible is this person of Matthew chapter 6. The person with the healthy eye is the person who endures seeing him who is invisible and whose body is full of light. So if your vision is God-centered, focused on Jesus, far-sighted, seeing beyond this life, you are the person whose body is full of light. And your body will behave that way. It will be a living sacrifice. It will perform good works and do exploits for God. So how is your vision tonight? Last question is, whom do you serve? Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The older translations, like the King James, have mammon there, which is a Semitic word that means all possessions, the pride in the things that you have and own, not just money, but things of value. But you cannot serve God and money. Money has to be subject to your service of God. And so what Jesus is arguing for is single ownership and full-time service here. Let me read a great section of John Piper's classic book, Knowing God. Piper says, we do not believe Jesus when he says there is more blessedness, more joy, more lasting pleasure in a life devoted to helping others than there is in a life devoted to our material comfort. And therefore, the very longing for contentment, which ought to drive us to simplicity of life and labors of love, contents itself with the broken cisterns of prosperity and comfort. Piper says, the message that needs to be shouted from the houses of high finance is this: secular man, you are not nearly hedonistic enough. In other words, you don't know what really gives you pleasure. And then he quotes our passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Piper says, quit being satisfied with little 5% yields of pleasure that get eaten up by the moths of inflation and the rust of death. Invest in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured securities of heaven. A life devoted to material comforts and thrills is like throwing money down a rat hole. But a life invested in the labor of love yields dividends of joy, unsurpassed and unending. He quotes Jesus again from Luke 12. Sell your possessions, give alms, and thus provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. This message, says Piper, is very good news. Come to Christ, in whose presence are fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Join us in the labor of Christian hedonism, for the Lord has spoken. It is more blessed to love than to live in luxury. Every year, when it comes time for us to prepare our budget, usually at some point, either Ben reads or writes these verses from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That verse is so crucial for you to understand. It means that God is the one who supplies seed to sow, supplies resources for you to use for the glory of God, provides money for you to use to share with those in need or to serve the Lord with. And so knowing that, let's hear the verse again. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Goes on to explain it a little. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So you know the first and primary application of this in terms of our giving here at the church. Every year, we assemble our resources. We prayerfully say, I can give this much. We give. Sometimes the amounts that we give are absolutely amazing to me. They're just unbelievable. And what happens? We supply the needs of saints, but the service that we do is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. There are saints. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are missionaries this very night who are giving thanks to God for money they have received from you. And they give thanks to God for it. It's okay for you to feel good about that. That is exactly what Paul wanted the Corinthians to feel. Here are people who are saying, thank you, God, for this money from these faithful saints in this faithful church in Austin. And therefore, that's the way it works. God supplies the money, the seed. God moves on the hearts of his people. And in service to him, we give. It is a wonderful privilege to do the will of God, and it produces thanksgiving to God. And what does Paul say? You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity. One thing that may happen is that God may give you more to give. But another thing that will happen is that you will be changed. You will have that great sense of being part of the kingdom of God and of helping those in the kingdom of God and helping to advance the gospel and helping to supply the needs of the saints. You will be laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. Probably the greatest commentary on our Lord's words tonight is from Paul in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. This is what he told Timothy to tell the churches. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. You know how you feel when you're content. You know the clear conscience that you feel when you have been godly. So to be godly and content are great blessings. So many of us are discontent. So many of us have a fundamental discontent. I think this is why the great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. We have to learn how to be content. Maybe we're discontent because we're just kind of idealists. We really want the world to be better than it is. Maybe we're discontent because we want people to be better than they are. Maybe we're discontent because we just can't stand the effects of the fall and we long for heaven. We want out of here. This world is not our home. But we're discontent. Can you learn to be content in this fallen world, among people who hurt you and disappoint you, in a situation where things are not now, never have been, and never will be perfect? Godliness with contentment is great gain. How do you even go about getting that? Well, you get content by simply saying, Lord, your will be done. Whatever you're wanting to do in this fallen world, I am for. I serve you. I am happy with you, and I'm happy with what you've provided for me. So Paul says, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It does not say that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a terrible misquote. But it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Don't you read that and think, if I've got to have not much money, but keep the faith, I want to keep the faith. I don't want to wander away from the faith. In verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul tells Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May it be said of you, as I would say of my own parents, they provided me with a legacy. They worked hard and I received blessings from their wills. They made sure that I made some decisions years ago that would help me financially. But I look back on both of them and I say the most important thing about them is that they laid up treasures in heaven. They laid up treasures in heaven. And at the end, that's where their hearts were. And they stored up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's what you want people to say about you. That's what you want to be in this life. And so, I'll just repeat the questions and close tonight. Where is your heart? How is your vision? Whom do you serve? The answer to these questions depend on where you think you're going and where you think the most important of all your possessions lie. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear God and Father, what a difficult passage this sometimes can be, and yet we understand that we are to use the blessings and the resources you have given us wisely. We understand, Lord God, that we are to be stewards and husbandmen of that which you provided for us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we must use this world as those who are not of it. We must remember that in a moment we could go into eternity and we will not take anything with us. And the issue will be, where has our heart been? What's our vision been? whom have we served? We pray, Lord God, that you would help us live in the light of that eternal destiny, that at any moment we could stand before your throne. Let us remember that heaven is where our true treasures should be. Please help us to cultivate Christ-likeness. Help us, Lord God, to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. Help us to use our money and resources wisely for your glory and in your service. And we thank you, Lord God, for everything. We have nothing that we have not received tonight. Thank you for providing it. How overwhelmed we are at all of the physical blessings you have provided for us, at the ways in which we have prospered. We pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased with how we use and give what you have given us. And so, Father, we come before you tonight, thanking you for every blessing, praying that you would give the blessing of salvation to our lost loved ones, praying that you would give the blessing of taking care of all of our needs and unspoken requests. You know the things we have need of before we even ask. And so, Father, we cast our cares upon you tonight. And we pray, Lord God, for our ladies in the hospital who are struggling with these difficult pregnancies. Have mercy on Amy Harrell-Sokolovsky. Have mercy on Esme Downey. Pray, Lord God, for our dear sister Smokey tonight as she still needs comfort and assurance from you, as well as any physical comfort she can receive. Bless her. Bless your son Danny as he attempts to take care of her. And we thank you, Lord God, for the great blessing of this church, this congregation. I give you its needs tonight. I intercede for them. I pray, Lord God, that you would do that which is best concerning us. May your name be glorified in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.